Chapter 15, Exodus Undone. Sermon 163, preached Saturday, 28th of March, 1556, on Deuteronomy 28, verses 65 through 68. And among these nations you shall find no ease, nor shall the sole of your foot have rest. But the Lord shall give you there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning they shall say, Would God it were evening! And at evening you shall say, Would God it were morning! Because of the fear of your heart with which you shall fear, and because of the sight of your eyes that you shall see. And the Lord shall bring you into Egypt again with ships, by the way of which I told you. You shall see it never again. And there you shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, but no man shall buy you. Among the benefits that we desire in this present life, one is to have some resting place and some harbor to lodge in. Though a man be poor and troubled on all sides, yet if he has some little hole to hide his head to which he can resort, he cares not for all the rest. But if we know not where to go, nor have any friend to receive us, or any nook or corner where we may rest, our state is then extremely miserable. That is why Moses now, after declaring that God would drive away and banish the Jews out of the land he had given them to inherit and to rest in forever, adds that they shall be as vagabonds, and have no certain dwelling place, but be tossed from pillar to post. How the righteous suffer. Now, it is certain, as we have already said, that this often happens to the faithful. But first, it is for another purpose. Second, God comforts them in it. And third, it is fitting that their patience should be tried in this manner. For our obedience towards God is displayed when he mingles us among the wicked, so that we do not appear outwardly to differ from them at all. All goes to havoc, as they say, and yet notwithstanding we continue sound in heart and commit ourselves into the hands of our God, knowing that he has not forgotten us, though he allows us to be so tossed. On the other hand, all despisers of the law bear their mark as if they were burned with a searing iron in their hearts. They know that God is against them, and that their sins reprove them. Even though men do not accuse them, yet they feel a sufficient testimony in themselves to be confounded. And that is what Moses goes on to say, that concerning those who are hard-hearted against God's word, God shall give them a trembling heart, a sorrowful mind, and failing eyes, so that in the morning they shall say, Would that it were night! And when night is come, Alas, how shall I get through it? Can I continue until the morning? Their lives shall, as it were, hang before them, and they shall be in miserable distress. That is the thing wherein the faithful chiefly differ from the despisers of God, and where their state varies. For although the faithful suffer much trouble in this world, yet they have much with which to comfort themselves, just as our Lord Jesus says in John 16:33, You shall be vexed in this world, but yet you shall not fail to have comfort in me. We must consider what is the ground of our comfort, namely that they who stand assured in the protection of God do evermore commit their life into his hands, as we see David did when he was beset on all sides. When he was threatened with 100 deaths, he said, Lord, I commend my soul unto thee. Thou art faithful, and thou hast redeemed me. Psalm 32:6. He knew that God had maintained him even to that hour, and that indeed without his marvelous power he could not have lived so long. And thereupon he concludes that because God is faithful, he will surely have pity on me, and therefore I commit my soul to his keeping. Look at what point the faithful are. They very well perceive that their life is but a smoke that might vanish away out of hand. They see there are many ambushes laid for them, and that they cannot safely go forward one step without encountering some misery. The faithful understand, over and beside all this, that they are subject to all the changes of this human life, and that they are as frail as all the children of Adam. They see that there is no resting place for them here, yet, in spite of this, they know that God has care over them, and that he is their protector. That is what they rest upon. Having such a stay, they keep on their way forward. Yet they are not careless, for we must not be so stupid as to ignore perils. For we could not call upon God if we did not see the perils in which we find ourselves. And it provokes us to seek our God when we see that without him we should perish during every minute of an hour. The faithful then must not be without fear, but resting upon the instruction of God, they must stick to him and assure themselves that he shall never forsake them. That is what they rejoice in. Yea, and they go yet further. For although they have to go among thorns, although they are driven to make many leaps, although they catch now and then some knocks, and although they are altogether shut up and have no way out, yet notwithstanding, through the power of faith, they evermore rejoice, even in the midst of all their sorrows and perplexities. On the other hand, the despisers of God are as blind as is possible, and close their eyes lest they see their infirmities, and so they hardened themselves. Yet for all this, God compels them to look at themselves, and then they are undone. They are overwrought with fear and amazement. It is not their manner to make their recourse to God, for they understand nothing of his protection. No, rather they shun him, and flee as far from him as they can, because they conceive nothing in him but dreadful majesty, which puts them quite out of heart. As for the wicked, therefore, and all who rebelled against God, they, after long hardening of themselves, when God wakes them, know not where to go. For they will not come to him, but do rather utter their rage by spitting at him, and by gnashing their teeth at him. And because they find no end to their miseries and have no rest, this terror that God casts upon them becomes an incurable disease. For to call upon him, or to put their lives into his hands is beyond their power. But rather, since they know that they have warred against him, they are likewise driven to understand that instead of helping them, he will sorely vex them. That is what we see here in this text where Moses says, God shall give them a trembling heart, a sorrowful mind, and failing eyes. Why the righteous sometimes suffer intensely. Now here we may ask a question, for we perceive that God's children, even those most dear to him who have served him in the most right and sound manner, even they are oftentimes in such distress that it bewilders them and leaves them beside themselves. What complaints does David make? That his eyes are worn out, that he is consumed with mourning, that the marrow of his bones is dried up, that all his strength is faded, that he is in such great fear that he seems to be swallowed up into a bottomless gulf. Psalm 6. This happens sometimes to God's children. How can this be? This is a threat made against those who despise him, those who cannot by any good means be reclaimed, and who have always withstood God. I have already told you that God, in order to try his people to the quick, allows them to be in exactly the same situation as the wicked, so much so that even they themselves think so too. But yet God always reaches to them with his hand, and although he does not overcome their griefs at the first, yet he holds them so that they do not fall. There lies still some need of God's Spirit hidden in them, which at length manifests itself more fully, so they see clearly that God sustained them in the midst of those extremities, and in the end it appears to them, as it were, in a whole manner. Let us mark it well, then, that sometimes the children of God are tossed and troubled with afflictions, and have such grievous and hard temptations that they think God has become their enemy, so that they dare not open their mouths to call upon him, but are utterly confounded. And even though he reminds them of the promises of his grace, yet they cannot taste of them, but sometimes even refuse them like unbelievers, as though they were fully determined to shut themselves out of all hope of salvation. When they are at this point, then our Lord works in them in such a way as to cause them not to be overthrown completely with temptation. And that is what St. Paul means when he says, "We are afflicted, but we perish not. We are oppressed, but yet no matter how the world goes, we are not overcome, For we bear the mortifying of Jesus Christ in our flesh, 2 Corinthians 4, 8-10. Whereas he says that the faithful may indeed be pent up in afflictions, he says also that even so they do not fall. For even though they stoop under the burden, and groan as though they were crushed and broken, yet all those heartbreaks do not cause any deadly fall. He adds the reason, namely, that it is the mortifying of our Lord Jesus Christ that they bear. That is, that God always separates us from the unbelieving and from reprobates, and from the despisers of His majesty, and that He prints in us the marks of His only Son. It is true that in this case they seem as dead, but the same death is holy, for God sanctifies it because they are members of our Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby they attain to the resurrection. True it is that St. Paul speaks not only of the last resurrection, but he begins at the comfort that God gives presently to his children to train them to arrive at the port of salvation. Now then they enter into the midst of death even while they are alive. And therefore let us remember that although God does now and then so afflict such as have walked in his fear, and have put their trust in him, so that they are stricken with terror and tossed with unquietness, yet notwithstanding, he holds them up by the secret operation of his Spirit. And moreover, he comforts them and makes them glad in the end, accomplishing what is said in another text, that the more they were distressed, the more did he set their hearts at liberty, that they may freely come unto him, and so consequently makes them understand that he never forsook them. Romans 5:3. Behold how our Lord tempers the troubles and afflictions of the faithful, so that although they endure ever such great pains, and do even pant in coming to him, as people scarcely able to open their mouths to call upon him. Yet, when they have ended their conflict against their temptations, even though at the first they cannot get the upper hand, yet will they get the victory in the end. But as for those who have acted like restless horses, they remain pent up in their miseries, without any remedy, because God continues to set himself against them more and more, until they become frantic and gnash their teeth at him, and finally fall into utter despair. In short, we see what is spoken by the prophet Isaiah daily accomplished, namely, that there is no peace for the wicked, but that their minds are tossed like the waves of the sea, Isaiah 48:22. When there is any storm, the waves are troubled and the water is full of mud. It is the same with those who despise God. Because they make war against him, therefore must he also trouble them, insomuch that even without an enemy, yea, and without anybody to frighten them, they of themselves are frightened, and beat and bounce themselves as if they were at war within themselves, so that there is no calmness at all in them, but they are full of trouble and disorder. For the faithful are enlightened in the midst of their darkness, and God still comes to them to give them some little spark of light, so that they may see him. And although they attain not to it at first, yet they still strain themselves and hold on their way. But the unbelievers are troubled at the very root of their heart, and cannot otherwise conceive but that they must perish in despair. And when they are at the last cast, then they fall to spitting at God and blaspheme him with open mouth. In brief, here we see that the worst curse that God can send upon men in this transitory life is that they cannot rest upon him, to acknowledge him to be the keeper of their lives, but contrariwise are cast up at adventure, so that they are ever in doubt of their lives, and are so carried away with mistrust that they do not know where to go. When men are in this situation, it is the greatest curse that can light upon them. With good reason, therefore, Moses here declares for a conclusion, as it were, by way of summoning up the rest of all the curses we have heard heretofore, that there is nothing so dreadful as when men have become so stupid that there is no understanding in them. It is as if God no longer reckons them as his creatures, and they may well perceive that he neither guides nor governs them any more. When men are come to this point, so that their life, even though allowed by men, is nevertheless heinous and detestable before God, and moreover they have no taste of his fatherly love or of the care that he has for other men, but are in the dungeon of despair. When men, I say, are come to such an extremity, it is better for them that they had been born before their time, and that they had never enjoyed this present life. And that is the reason why we hear it threatened that they will say, "Oh, mountains fall upon us," in Revelation 6:16, and that they will wish that the bottomless pit had swallowed them up. And why? For they find that all creatures are against them when they have no more access to God. When men perceive that he will not maintain them, but shows himself to be armed against them, then they understand that all creatures are their enemies, and it grieves them to see the sun. Then are they so possessed with fear that they wish there were no world at all, or rather, that they were rooted out of it. Godly fear. Now, since we hear such horrible threats, let us learn to walk in the fear of our God. For there is no other way to live in rest, and to be comforted in the midst of our sorrows and adversities, except to come with a free will to yield ourselves obedient to our God, and to do him such reverence as is due to him. For when we acknowledge him to be our judge, we shall not act as rebels, but shall be willing to be reclaimed, so that we do not wind up included in the number of them that have refused him. You see, then, that we must willingly hearken to God when he menaces us, be moved by it, and be touched to the quick. Based on this, we must endeavor to serve him and to obey his word. For it may well be that we shall sometimes be vexed with fear and unquietness, but God will deliver us from them. It is certain that we shall be weakened by that means, and it is good for us so to be. But yet, however we fare, God will so keep us that we shall not fall into utter despair. Moreover, when we sometimes feel any disquiet in ourselves, and we lack the power to call upon God but are tormented with distrust, let us understand that it is the fruit of our sins, and let us desire God to make us perceive that we have not kept touch with him as we ought, and that this is why he casts us into vexation and distress. But let us not so tempt our God, lest he should proceed to the rigor here mentioned, namely that we should have no power to commit our life into his hands. So then, whereas mention is made here of a trembling heart in verse 65, let us consider wherein our true rest remains, that God is our Father, and that we are his children. Likewise mention is made of failing or sunken eyes. Let us understand that we must look upwards as often as we are in any fear, and that there is no other remedy to assuage our griefs but to lift up our eyes to heaven. For as long as men look downward, what will they find there but an infinite mass of miseries able to scare them out of their wits, so that they will not know where to turn? Let us therefore seek this means, which is to lift up our eyes to heaven, knowing that God has his hand stretched forth to uphold them that return unto him. Where mention is made of a sorrowful mind, let us understand that it is the proper office of God to set our hearts at liberty, so that no temptation can utterly vanquish and overwhelm us, and this will be treated yet more fully. Hanging by a thread. Now we come to what Moses adds, that in the morning they shall say, "Would God it were evening," and in the evening they shall say, "Would God it were morning." For your life, he says, shall be hanging in doubt before you, as by a thread. Here we see even better what has been noted before. For why are men thus in continual fear, except that they refuse to commend their lives into the hand of God? Now in truth, and to speak properly, all of our lives are constantly hanging by a thread, as it were. But those who despise God are the ones who most particularly find it so, and well they should, because they have gone to war against him who alone could have set them in peace and safety. Their lives are, as it were, hanging by threads, because instead of life there is constantly this fear of death in their hearts, and with good reason. After all, what is the life of a man but a smoke that passes and vanishes away? And moreover, let us behold how many kinds of death beset us on all sides. So then, as long as we remain in our natural state, without respecting God, our lives will always be hanging by a thread, as it were. And indeed, even if we are never outwardly touched, how many diseases do we bear within ourselves? A man does not need to go out of himself to seek very far to learn how many miseries and wretchednesses he is subject to. Even in his own person, he can immediately find an infinite number of deaths. Seeing then that it is so, let us realize that until we have learned to rest ourselves in the providence of God, our lives must of necessity be, as it were, flittering before our eyes and altogether uncertain. And in brief, we bear it continually, as it were, in our own hands, just as it is said in Job 13:14 and in Psalm 119, verses 109. Now, when it is said that we carry our lives in our own hands, it is to show that whereas life should bear the man bears the life, that is to say, the life is left up to the hazard of all misfortunes. This is how it is with all men by nature. At the same time, as we have said, the faithful are not free from it, as we see in the example of Job and David. Notwithstanding, it is those who despise God who most feel that their lives hang by a thread. And why is this? Because God, in spite of their rebellion, forces them to perceive the perils that beset them. They see very well that all manner of creatures are their enemies. And because of this, they start when they hear but the falling of a leaf, and they are afraid when no one pursues them, as it is said in Proverbs 28:1. Thus does God open the eyes of those who are puffed up with pride, and are drunk with the delights of this world, especially those who have hardened themselves in stubbornness against Him. He opens their eyes, that they may know how their lives are less than nothing, and that all these shadows, lies, and vain hopes upon which men are wont to rest are but baits to beguile them. Behold here, I pray you, where they come to who have scorned God and His word, and are wholly given over to this world, reposing their trust on earthly means and on creatures. At the last they will be caught with such fear as will teach them double and triple to understand their own condition. Driven by fear. Having spoken thus, in verse 66, Moses then adds in verse 67 what they shall say. Who will assure us that we shall see the morning? How can we be sure we shall come to the end of the day? When men understand once how frail they are, and with how many perils and miseries they are enthroned, they then have no more happiness. Indeed, we may well say that there is nothing more certain than death, nor is there anything more uncertain than its hour. But while we say this, in the meantime we do not regard it until God puts us in the wringer and forces us to think about it. For when that happens, those who act as if their lives should last forever find out the contrary, and we see how men deceive themselves by fancying an immortality in this world, imagining that they will live 100 years after they are dead. And therefore, because men are so blockish, God acts to constrain them to behold a present death continually pinching them and holding them at bay. As a result, they are in continual fear. And although they may utter nothing with their mouths, yet in their hearts they wonder, who can assure me that I shall see the morning? In brief, it looks to them as if the very earth sinks under them. And although this does not always appear, yet notwithstanding, those who despise God feel that this threat is not in vain or without effect. So then, let us not fritter away time until God decides to execute such a judgment upon us, but let us rather prevent it by having the kind of willing fear that is spoken of in Proverbs 28:14, where Solomon says, "Blessed is the man who fears in his heart," that is to say, who calls upon himself and does not wait until God forces him to fear whether he wants to or not. When each one of us stirs himself up, it is the greatest blessing we can have. The worldling makes himself a dull head and wanders away after his own imagination, and flings beyond the moon, as they say, trying to live in peace and rest without feeling any grief or trouble. This, I say, causes them to fall asleep. But let us look to ourselves, and gather our wits into some fear, and let every one of us stir himself up. And if we do not stir ourselves up in this manner, then must God torment and vex us, and make us a lively picture of what is mentioned here. After those who despise God have acted like mad beasts and spat upon all manner of sound doctrine and ridiculed all threats, and like mad bulls have rushed against God and all His judgments, Then at the last they will come to feel themselves vexed and troubled with disquiet. We can see how the great tyrants, who make all the world shake under them, experience this without measure, so that whereas they make others to drink a little glass of fear and terror, they themselves must drink up a whole jar full. They drink it down to the dregs, as the prophets say, when they speak of the greatest punishment God sends, when those whom God chastens have drunk more than their fill in swallowing up great stores of sorrows, then they who have lived at their ease and pleasure must drink the lees, which is the bitterest of all, and will make them burst. And indeed, we have an example of a heathen tyrant who bore witness and declared that all his whole life was continual torment. For being flattered by one who said to him, "O sir, how happy is your state," he replied, "Yes, and I shall make you to understand it for yourself." And thereupon he made him a feast, and when he had set him at his table, he put a sword over his head, hanging by one hair, to show him what kind of state it was that he had accounted so happy. The man, seeing himself in this situation, said, "Let this kingly state be taken away from me, for I had rather die 100 times than to be in such unquietness and perplexity." This, I say, was the confession of a heathen tyrant, as if God had held him under torture, that it might be a general lesson against all such as make war with God and trouble the world with terror. They must, in spite of their rebellion, be made afraid themselves and find no rest. After many tossings and much turmoil, hell must always await them. They must see their graves open into which they are to fall, and they must behold the great gulf ready to swallow them up. And in the meantime they make no recourse or refuge to God, but flee from him still, whereas, in fact, he is the only person to whom they should have fled for succor. Peace with God. Now, beyond what we have said already, there is another consideration. As we have noted, we ought to prevent this judgment by fearing God of our own accord. We must bear in mind that we are all wretched sinners, and there is no one, regardless of how well and right-minded, who ought not to understand that he is greatly threatened by God. But it is also true that when we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, and when we can by his means rest upon the fatherly goodness of God, then we can be sure that he counts us as his children, and that he watches over us and procures our welfare. And that is why St. Paul says expressly that when we are once justified by faith, then we are at peace with God, in Romans 5:1. He says that we must be justified by faith, which is to say that we must have embraced the grace offered to us by the gospel, knowing that God forgives us our sins and is merciful to us in that he bears with us for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Until we come to this, we must always be in doubt and perplexity. But once knowing that God has buried all our sins, so that we put our trust in the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are at peace, yea, in peace and not in dullness like the wicked. The unfaithful and despisers of God may have some peace for a certain time, as we have said before, but since they forget themselves and follow continuously on their wicked track, they utterly besought and bewitch themselves. But St. Paul says that we, acknowledging ourselves undone without him, may boldly press unto him and say, "Seeing God is my Father, and he has shown himself so gracious to me in this present life as to grant me some rest here, surely there is a more blissful rest prepared for me when our Lord Jesus Christ will come to meet me, to guide me, and to bring me up, that I may seek my God." And that indeed is the place we must come to, if we intend to have a place to rest ourselves in. The prophets speak with the same effect when, prophesying the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, they always say that every man will then sleep under his own fig tree and under his own vine, and nothing will make him afraid. The prophets were true expounders of Moses, and as the renewers of the law, bringing it to remembrance again, they showed the people the unbelief and rebellion they saw in them. And having shown the vengeance of God that was ready to fall on them, according to the threats set down by Moses, the prophets then brought the people back again to Jesus Christ. And although it was necessary for them to suffer smartly for a while because of their sins, yet they gave them hope that God would make a covenant with them, and that then they should sleep every man in his vineyard and under his fig tree. By this, the prophets caused the people to understand that even if they slept not in a locked chamber, but lay in the midst of the fields, yet they would be safe enough because they were under the protection of their God. And for this reason they might sleep in ease and safety. Since we have such assurance, then, we ought to be well settled in our minds. And since we have understanding of the reconciliation that is made in our Lord Jesus Christ, we now have a good reason to rest in our God, and to be still and quiet, provided we do not forget such a great benefit. And we see that our Lord Jesus Christ desires to reign among us. Let us therefore allow ourselves to be governed by his hand, and as ewes and lambs, let us follow our shepherd, and then shall we do what our Lord has appointed for us, so that nothing may hinder us, but we may attain unto him. Although we see things confused about in this world, so that all goes to havoc, yet we shall be able to take breath again and say, "Yet has my God still showed me the way, so that although other men have run to and fro, I have always stood fast. And although I have been in various ways troubled and vexed, yet I know, Lord, that thou dost evermore govern thy people." Thus you see that being stayed on our Lord Jesus Christ, we may be assured that God will never fail us. Seeing that this is so, let us return to him and pray him to defend and deliver us from all evil. The way, then, for us to be sure of our lives is that even if we see nothing but continual war, yet we must force ourselves to fight and persevere until we have obtained the victory. And if he takes us away to himself, he will then be the keeper of our souls. He will guide us in the present life, so that both day and night we shall feel his grace. When the enemy comes, even if the night brings exceedingly great fear with it, yet shall we be in safety. Why is this so? Because God is our fortress during that time, and we will not be forsaken by him. Therefore, let us tarry until the morning. Thus we are always more and more to refer our lives to him. And although we may not be strong, yet we shall always have something to hold us up when we see our own infirmity. For example, when a man perceives that he is not able to stand, but his legs quake and totter under him, he either leans on something or sits down in a chair, or else stays himself upon some staff. Even so it is with us, for we do not possess the strength of giants. We lack the power to defy our enemies, for we see quite well that we are far too weak. But in all this we continue to lean on God, and that is our refuge. Nor is this faith good only for this present life, but we have it for the life to come also. Thus, even if our Lord does put us into the hands of our enemies, yet he will not fail to be our Savior even in the midst of death. Let us not doubt, but that not only he will safely convey us from the morning to the evening, and from the evening to the morning, but also that even in the midst of the darkness of death we shall always be lightened with his goodness, and he will show us that the life he has promised to his people will never fail. Therefore David uses this manner of speech in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Lord, thy staff, or thy shepherd's crook." He uses the similitude of a shepherd with his staff or hook. "Lord," he says, "as long as I see thy staff before me, I am safe, so that if I were to go into the darkness of death, yet being in that dark and irksome dale, yea, even if it might seem I had been cast into hell, I would not cease to rejoice." Such must be our attitude as well, as we consider this teaching. Back to Egypt. Finally, it is said in verse 68 that God would bring his people by the way whereof it was said, "Thou shalt never see it again," and that they would be carried in ships, and that coming into Egypt they would be for sale as slaves, but no one would buy them. They would not be esteemed, but would be regarded as a people utterly cast away, and everyone would disdain them. Now this means that God would cut them off, saying, "Remember how marvelously I delivered you out of the land of Egypt, when I made you to pass through the wilderness and to go through the Red Sea, or the Sea of Bulrushes, which they call the Red Sea, but properly it is the Sea of Bulrushes, because the bulrushes that grow in it. For I caused that arm of the sea to shrink back, that you might pass on dry foot. But now you shall return thither in ships. You must pass that way again, even though I prohibited you from doing so, and enjoined you expressly that you should not go that way any more. Yet whether you like it or not, you shall return thither. Indeed, the first time you were in Egypt, you wept because of the oppression you suffered, and I took pity on you and removed you from it. But this time, when you shall need for someone to buy you as a slave, in order to yield your life up to miseries as great as any that may be, you shall find no buyer at all. Thus God says, seeing you have despised the deliverance that was wrought for you, and have forgotten such a benefit, it shall be well known that you are an unhappy and a cursed people, and that I have forsaken and rejected you utterly. This threat could not help but be exceedingly terrible to the Jews. And when the prophets expounded Moses, we see likewise how the people gnashed their teeth against them. All the same, they were not rendered any more meek by it, but rather they doubled their rebellion, so that it was always cast in their teeth that their iniquities proceeded to such an extremity as was intolerable. Even though all the threats of the law were pronounced against them, they still disregarded them, but kept going on and became more hard-hearted, as if they had set a purpose to make war on God. Consider, these people were of the household of God, the holy generation, the children of Abraham, who from the beginning had been trained up in the doctrine of the law, and had possessed the sayings always laid before them that were written by Moses, so that their ears were continually beaten with them. Truly, it is a horrible thing, and against nature, that these should yet notwithstanding never be the better for it, but still go on from evil to worse. Was that not a horrible thing? Yes, indeed, and yet we see the same thing today. Let us then benefit from it, and beware that we not wax so hard-hearted, lest we be possessed by Satan and forsaken by God. Let it not be that no matter what is told to us and shown to us, we are touched with no manner of fear, but become like wild boars, that, of their own willfulness, do cast themselves to death. Let us take heed that we not provoke our God in such a manner. And moreover, where it is said that God would bring this people, whom he had redeemed, into a double captivity, more reproachful than had been the first, let us trust in that redemption which was once and for all wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may be partakers thereof. Let us freely serve him who purchased us so dearly. And seeing that our God has redeemed us in the person of his Son, to such a state that now we are fully free from the bonds of sin and Satan, let us henceforth fear him and serve him all the days of our lives, according as Zechariah speaks in his song recited by St. Luke in Luke 1:75. Seeing then that this is the case, let us learn to walk in such obedience to our God that he may always make available to us the redemption wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us serve him in all holiness and righteousness, that we be not bereft of the favor he has purchased for us, as we see this people were, who after they had been settled in the land of Canaan were put out again for their unthankfulness. Therefore, let us be careful, lest God dispossess us of the grace he has bestowed on us. But let us learn to take such profit thereby, that all may yield fruit to his glory, so that he may make us to understand that in life as well as in death, he is always our Savior and Redeemer, and that we make our boast that he has not redeemed us in vain, but with the condition that we should henceforth live in liberty, despite death and the devil, just as the example of St. Paul shows. Prayer. Now let us fall down before the majesty of our good God with acknowledgement of our sins, beseeching him to touch us more and more to the quick, that being stricken with such a fear as may make us see that of ourselves we are dead and forlorn, we may yet for all this not fail to flee for refuge to his mercy. Let us therefore seek the way thither, which is that we acknowledge ourselves to be reconciled by Jesus Christ, and that he is our peace unto the end, according as he continually declares and testifies to us by the teaching of his gospel, and that in the meantime it may please our good God to give us the spirit of mildness and meekness, to the end that we no longer rebel against him, or have our affections straining and rebelling against his law, but rather that we may commit ourselves to his guiding, and be confirmed in the assurance he has given us that he holds us for his people, so that he may show by effect that he watches over us, and that he will continue with us to the end to preserve us both in life and in death, that it may please him to grant this grace not only to us, but also to all people and nations of the earth, etc.